We return to the book of Joshua this morning. The book of Joshua. And we're in that section of the book that gives you a list of the places allocated to each of the tribes and how they began to go up to conquer them. Instead of reading all those details in chapters 15 and 16 and 17, we're going to read verse 17 and 18 of the 17th chapter. Joshua 17, verses 17 and 18. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it's a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Especially I'll draw your attention to the last couple of lines. Thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. When Joshua 14 verse 15 says the land had rest from war, it does not mean that Israel had no more battles to fight in their settlement of the promised land. The reference is rather to a general war. And the verse means simply that from that point onwards, the land was so subdued that never again did all the armies of the nation of Israel, made up from all the tribes, have to take the field of battle. The nation, as a nation, no longer had to go to war. The war was over. No enemy was strong enough to necessitate the gathering of the national army. In that sense, the land had rest from war. And from that point, you never again read of Joshua going to war. But each tribe had to go in to possess its own particular inheritance. And when each of them did so, it was discovered that there were Canaanites still in possession, so that each tribe had to go in and contend with the remnant of the Canaanite tribes that were still there. Now, all this has a very pertinent spiritual message for the Israel of God. Canaan is not only an actual location and an ancient name for the land that we have variously called Israel or Palestine, or now the West Bank and Gaza. Canaan is also a typical name in Scripture. Many people take it as a type of heaven. That may be allowed up to a point, but it's certainly not a full type of heaven, because anybody knows that when you go to heaven, you don't go to battle. You go to rest from battle. Canaan, rather, represents the condition of the soul who, through faith in Christ, has entered into his rest in salvation, but has not yet received his final deliverance from sin. That's the real and most important aspect of Canaan that we have got to keep in mind as we read this portion of the book of Joshua. We are God's Israel if we're saved. And we have entered into Christ's rest, or Christ's Canaan. Just as the children of Israel had to go in, enjoying the rest that their Joshua had purchased for them and won for them, but had yet to battle against the remnants of the Canaanites, so we have entered into rest in Christ, but we have not yet received our final deliverance from sin. Sanctification in the believer is incomplete. And as he comes to enjoy the possession that he has in Christ, he will find that the Canaanites oppose him just as truly as they opposed the children of Israel. There is the Canaanite root of original sin that's still in every Christian. That's what Romans 7 is all about, where the apostle, looking inward, cries, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's the root of original sin. Rises up to oppose us. There is that within every one of us by nature which is an inveterate enemy of God, of God's Christ, of God's grace, and of the progress of holiness in our souls. The root of original sin. Then there is temptation. And there is the opposition that the world and the devil would mount against us. Temptations are obstacles to holiness. Temptations are methods that are used by our flesh and by the world and by the devil to seek to trip us up in our walk with God and to halt our progress with Christ. So every Christian has a battle with the tribes of evil forces that possess the very land that he needs to take for Christ. We must battle these before we ever take possession of our land perfectly and enter finally into the sinless deliverance of all from all these things. The great C.H. Spurgeon, thinking of this subject, said, "No believer's sword will sleep long in its scabbard. Sin is a powerful enemy. And if you're a child of God, you'll have to fight it." The great Baptist preacher was very, very accurate. I don't know, in reading different preachers, I don't know any that is a better physician of the soul than Spurgeon. And here he puts his finger right on the important thing. The child of God cannot sheath his sword. Oh, he has entered into the rest of salvation. He doesn't need to fight to get into Canaan anymore. That battle's over. He doesn't need to fight to be saved. Christ has done all the fighting that's necessary. But now that he is saved, to make progress, to lay hold of the rich provision that Christ has for his people, to be drawn closer to him, to be more equipped to serve him until that day dawns when we are made like him, we will have to unsheath the sword of the Spirit. And if we are children of God, fight against sin. Spurgeon went on to add the verse of a hymn that we don't have in any hymn book I know today. Some of you with a better knowledge of hymn books will be able to show me where it is, and I'll be glad to see it. This is one of these old experimental hymns they used to be called. The word we use now is experiential. For some reason or other, I detest that word. I know it's in the dictionary, but to me it sounds like something that a drunk man dreamed up one night. Experimental means it comes in actual experience. This old experimental type of hymn has been driven out of our hymn books in favor of the touchy-feeling candy floss. What do they call cotton candies? What I mean by candy floss, cotton candy kind of hymns that you have in the church today. The hymn writer said, "The land of triumph lies on high. There are no fields of battle there. Lord, I would conquer till I die and finish all the glorious war." That glorious war that the hymn writer describes here is the struggle of our sanctification. And at this point, the record of Joshua is very true to life. In Joshua 15, 16, and 17, we read of the widespread victories that the various tribes enjoyed. They had victory after victory as they entered into the enjoyment of their possessions. Nobody could read what they did and deny that these people were conquering people. They were people who were living in victory. But yet, each tribe had its failures. The Lord's command in the words of our text was, "Thou shalt drive out the Canaanites. Though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong, thou shalt drive out the Canaanites." However, each tribe failed at some point. For example, in chapter 15, verse 63, we read, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day." Indeed, it wasn't until David came to Jerusalem to make it the capital of the United Kingdom, after having been king 7 years over Judah in Hebron, he came up to Jerusalem as king over all Israel. And it wasn't until that time that he sent Joab up and drove out the Jebusites. Until that time, and even on that occasion, the Jebusites were able to mock the armies of Israel. So Judah couldn't drive out the Jebusites. In chapter 16, verse 10, we read, "They drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day, and serve under tribute." So the Ephraimites also failed. That was Joshua's own tribe. They failed to drive out the Canaanites. And then we read of Manasseh in chapter 17, verse 12. "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land." What a telling expression that is. As I say, all this has a spiritual message for us. This is true to our experience. You will find, as you pursue the holy war of sanctification, that there are Canaanites who would dwell in the land. There are Canaanite sins. There are tribes of sins, lusts, temptations, moral and spiritual weaknesses that tenaciously desire to dwell in the land. How true to our experience. We may well cry, as did the psalmist in Psalm 119, and verses 4 and 5, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." That's the command of God. And then we may well utter the prayer, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Today, I want us to consider Israel's experience in this matter and find that Israel's successes and failures in possessing their inheritance picture our holy war of sanctification. According to the text, Joshua was intending to teach Israel three things. First, he intended to teach them that the Canaanites should be driven out. They should be driven out. Israel had to keep in mind that the Canaanites were their enemies. And if Israel wouldn't fight against the Canaanites, it wouldn't change the fact that the Canaanites intended to fight against them. The Canaanites were their inveterate foes. They were enemies to the death. They were determined to prosecute their war against Israel. Thus, the children of Israel, in each of their tribes, had to fight against the Canaanites. And that's why the command was, drive them out. How many of them? Drive all of them out. But some have iron chariots. As I described in one of our former studies, at that stage of history, the iron chariots were a fairly new implement of war, and they were a deadly menace. These great beasts of war with scythe-like attachments to their wheels would be driven through an army of infantry, and they would cut down men and leave them to die. It was a horrendous instrument of war for anyone to have. This was something that would strike fear into the hearts of any opponents. And as you find with every new advance in war technology, when it first comes on the scene, opponents don't know how to deal with it. They haven't had experience. They haven't had time to sit down and figure out its weaknesses. It was true of these chariots. I don't want to get away off on a tangent here, but it's interesting. It was true of these chariots. They did have weaknesses as well as strengths. You'd only got to bring them to the proper kind of terrain, and they were death traps. That happened in the days of the judges, for instance. And you find that Barak was able to have the great chariots of the enemies down on the mushy surface of the plain before him, and they became a death trap to them. But at this stage, the Israelites knew nothing about the tactics of dealing with these instruments of war. They just looked at them, and they have great iron chariots. The Lord says, drive them out, chariots and all. And the same holds good in our spiritual struggle. Let's learn from this. All sin is our enemy. Every sin is the enemy of every Christian. Christians need to learn that. And we need to learn that this is not just some old-fashioned kind of Methodist or holiness kind of word. This is the Word of God. Sin is our enemy. We're living in a day when Christians are coming to terms with sin. We're living in a day when we have redefined everything so that nothing means anything anymore. We have come to such terms with sin that we have our consciences largely stultified, deadened. There are some of you here today, and you know this, that Christians can do things nowadays that 10 years ago they wouldn't have dreamed of doing. Christians can go places nowadays that 10 years ago they would never have dreamed of going. There are things that are acceptable that were not acceptable. Now, I am not for a moment arguing that what was the standard of acceptance must necessarily have been right. What I am saying is that we must go to the Word of God and let the Word of God determine what is right and what is wrong, and that doesn't matter what so-called progress is made in any part of society, and especially, let me emphasize this, it does not matter what sort of progress is made in the new evangelical compromising churches of America. What the Bible says is sin. That's the end of the matter. We ought not to come to terms with sin. Sin is the enemy of the people of God. And it will hinder our possession of what we have in Christ. Let me turn that around. If you are doubtful as to whether something is sinful or not, just look at it in the light of this criterion, this standard of judgment. Does this hinder my enjoyment of Christ? Does this hinder my access to God in prayer? Does this hinder my study and my love of the Word of God? Does this hinder my conformity to Christ? Does this hinder my service for the Savior? My friend, anything that is a hindrance to your spiritual welfare and growth is sin. Now let's understand that. We must see that sin is our enemy. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." lusts war against the soul. We are, as God's Israel, in a battle with the Canaanite tribes of our own sins. And Peter tells us, remember, they are not innocuous little sins. They are deadly enemies that are warring against your soul. And of course, some sins are particularly powerfully entrenched. I have mentioned the chariots that some of the Canaanites had as they went against the children of Israel. Chariots could attack swiftly, and of course they could inflict awful damage. It's true in the spiritual realm. There are sins which are particularly powerful. There are sins which can attack us very, very swiftly. There are sins which, having done so, can inflict awful damage, sometimes lifelong damage. You think of David's negligence and lust. Seemed to start off in a small way. David was the great warrior king. But when the time came that kings go forth to war, David didn't go. Oh, the war must go on, but let Joab conduct it. David neglected to go to war, and soon his lust led to adultery, which led to murder. Some people have said, why did God not put David to death? I wonder what civil power was going to inflict the death penalty on David. There was no civil power superior to him. There was none to inflict the death penalty. But God inflicted a penalty on that sin. It was so great that David would far, far, far rather have been asked to give his own life in exchange. For from that point the sword never departed from the house of David. And shame and disgrace, wickedness, decimated his house and family. The result of sin. It was a chariot sin. Came with sudden devastation. You think of Peter. And his carnal confidence. Though all men forsake you, I'll never forsake you. I'm a man, not a wimp. These other fellows may turn their back, but you can depend on me, Lord. I'll never turn my back. He was the first to do it. The first to do it. And to add insult to injury, he didn't do it at the edge of a sword. He didn't do it facing a pit of snakes or a cave of lions. No, he did it when the tinkling voice of a little girl said, I think you're one of his disciples. Carnal confidence led to faithless fear. There are sins which are particularly strongly entrenched. There are sins which present a particular threat to individuals. Let every man among us, let every woman among us know himself or herself. Know yourself. Paul said to the Hebrews, let us lay aside every sin and the weight, or every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. He may well have been speaking of the sin of unbelief besetting us all, but I think there is also in that command of the apostles, there is the thought, every one of us needs to understand there is a sin or a series of sins which are more likely than others to overtake us. There are sins that may present a terrible problem to you, they present no problem to me at all. I am not going to be tripped up by drugs or alcohol. That's not a problem for me. I'm not going to get hooked on the tobacco weed. It's not a problem for me. Even as a teenager, I could never understand why grown men would want to give away good money just to see it go up in smoke. It did seem to me to be one of the rather more crazy things. I understand the spoof that the American comedian Bob Newhart did on this, and it seemed to me, just to put it right in perspective, when he was giving a monologue as if he were a man in London answering Sir Walter Raleigh, as he was trying to sell him by telephone, which didn't exist, of course, to trying to sell him on this business of the tobacco weed. He said, "What is this, Walt? What is this? This is something, and you wrap it up and you set it on fire. Let me guess what you do with it. You stick it in your ear. You put it in your mouth." That's the way I sort of felt with this sort of thing. You have to be Walter Raleigh had to be sort of a lunatic to think that this was going to do you good. No, that's not my problem. But then you see, the things that would be my problem may not be your problem. The things that would trip me up are things possibly that would not trip you up. Though there are some of you, and I think you can well appreciate what I say, because I know there are others here who are just as bad as I am in this. I have certain books I've told you before, and I allocate them to when I'm on vacation, because they're rather large books. They take a long, long time to read, especially if you read at the speed at which I read. Joan and I are reading a letter together. She's in about page 4 before I'm at the bottom of page 1. So I daren't allow myself to read those things on an ongoing basis, because they would become sin to me. They would keep me from reading God's Word. They would keep me from prayer. They would keep me from preparation. They would keep me from going on with God. So that things that in themselves are perfectly legitimate would become a snare of the devil. We all have our own particular weaknesses. Things that, like a long garment twining itself around our legs and tripping us up and stopping our forward progress. Lay aside every weight and remember to pay particular attention to that sin which easily besets you. Know yourself. Know yourself. The converted alcoholic should not say, "Well, now, thank God I'm converted, so I don't need to worry," and go and put himself in the place of danger where the stench of alcohol is in his nostrils, and where there are some of the devil's fools sticking the devil's liquor under his nose and trying to get him to drink it. He shouldn't do it. The man who's been saved out of drug abuse shouldn't put himself back into that place where the temptation is set before him. The person who's been saved out of an immoral lifestyle should thank God, but he should walk very carefully and very purely and keep himself out of that. Not expose himself, whether by magazine, by newspaper, by television, by radio, or by anything else, to the impurities which are everywhere around us in these days. Many years ago, from the firm that supplies us with our copying material, our copier and all that goes with it, a young man come to do this service. At that time, the copier was in my office at home, for the very good reason we didn't have an office at church. And he came in, and we got to talking, and he told me his testimony. He was a saved fellow. He said he'd been saved for, I forget, it was either 10 or 12 years. And as we were talking, he was saying about one of the great difficulties of his job. He liked his job. He was able to get around and go to various places and meet various people. But he said, there's one thing that I have difficulty with. He said, I go into many of these places and they're blasting rock music at me. And he says, maybe to you that doesn't do anything. But you see, he said, for years I was deep into this stuff. It was my whole life. Controlled me. God has saved me. He says, but every time I hear that old stuff that was so much my life in the old days, it just brings back all the associations, all the filth, all the wickedness, all the sin. It's a big problem for him. I'll tell you, in his position, to me, that would have been, if I'd been in his position, that would have been such a problem. I would have changed my job rather than continue. Now, it's easy for people like me to say to him, clap on the back and say, hey, the Lord will give you victory. I never did listen to the stuff. It's not because I'm not a great musician. That may be one reason why I didn't, but as a young Christian, I well remember the first time the Beatles came to Belfast. Actually, I was teaching Joan to drive, I think. And we were driving along and I saw this big sign up in a cinema, actually it was at that time, downtown Belfast. They were coming for this live performance of the Beatles. Now, by this time, by the time they got to Belfast, they had to be world-renowned. I mean, they didn't come to Belfast just on their way up. They had to be world-renowned by the time they got there. I looked at it, I thought, this was some new kind of insect. Who or what on earth are the Beatles? So you can see, I wasn't big in the stuff at all. So it's easy for me to say to him, oh, God will give you deliverance. Yes, God will give you deliverance. But when you put your hand in the fire, don't ask God to stop your hand getting blistered. If you don't want it blistered, keep it out of the fire. There are certain sins that have a particular fascination. And it's very easy to temporize. It's very easy to explain these things away. It's very easy to come to terms with our sin. We are called to unremitting war against sin. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12, O man of God, flee these things. That's the first thing. Flee. You know what's wrong with so many Christians? You know why they're backsliding? You know why they have no spiritual power in their lives? It's because they're dawdling in the presence of sin. They're hanging around the scene of sin. They're laying themselves open to the attacks of sin. Paul says to Timothy, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I want you to see the order. You cannot follow Christ unless you're fleeing from sin. For they're going in opposite directions. You cannot follow Christ unless you're fleeing from sin. And if you're not actively battling your lusts and your temptations and your wickedness and your inborn sin and all the things that would hinder you from going on with God, if you're not battling against your sin, if you're not running from sin, then you're not following hard after Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Flee these things and follow these things as you follow Christ. Is it easy? No, it's not. Beware of these people who tell you sanctification is a very easy thing. You make a decision, you walk an aisle, you get a second blessing, suddenly bang like that there, you're sinlessly perfect. Those people are lying to you. not true. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Do you notice this? If you're going to flee those things and follow those things, you'll have a battle in your hands. Fight. But how do you fight? Not in the flesh. Not with willpower. Fight the good fight of faith. In other words, it's what I have been saying for years in this pulpit. Let what you believe concerning the gospel determine how you live. Get your eyes on Christ who died for you and who rose again for you. Let Christ fill your heart. Let Christ fill your mind. Let the faith of the gospel be that great compulsive power within you. And as you believe Christ and take your stand on Christ and His victorious work, you will have power to flee this and follow this. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Could I paraphrase that? You say you're going to heaven? You say you're called to glory? You say the highest point of your existence for all eternity will be to be conformed body and soul to Jesus Christ, sinlessly perfect? You tell me that is your calling from God, and that is your joyous expectation, that you're living in anticipation of eternal glory? Is that what you say? Then, says Paul, here and now, lay hold of this, because of sinless perfection for all eternity is your greatest joy. Well then, start battling sin now. But don't kid yourself that you're looking forward to be sinlessly perfect if you're quite happy to be as sinful as you can get away with down here. No excuses. No pet sins. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. This is a call to comprehensive holiness. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. That's why the epistles call for holiness in personal life, holiness in family life and family relationships. And Peter says, if they're not right, they'll hinder your praying. Cause for holiness in church life. And cause for holiness in public life. This is comprehensive holiness. What is the message? It's the message Joshua gave to the Israelites. The Canaanites should be driven out. There was a second strand to that message. It was that the Canaanites could be driven out. Not only should they be, but they could be. The text was a message of comfort. The Lord intended Israel to enter into that inheritance and enjoy it. And His grace and His power were enough to deal with the foes. And that's His message to us. Time forbids that I pursue this at great length, but let me make the statements very clearly. Holiness and victory over sin are the birthright of every born-again believer. Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not be your Lord. Christ is your Lord. No man can serve two masters. In 1 John 5, verse 4, the apostle says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. It's a plain statement to which there are no exceptions. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the birthright of every Christian. This is why Christ died. Titus 2:14 says, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's why He died. Joshua told the Israelites that their enemies could be driven out. The Savior is telling us that our sins can be driven out. Have we not already experienced something of Christ's power? Hasn't He saved us? When you look back to what the Lord did in saving you, is it not a miracle? Have we not already had some victories over sin? Can we not look back to see where God has given us victories in places where before we had awful defeats? Have we not seen others receive great victories? Have we not seen the gospel at work in the lives of men and women doing things that none but God could do? We know that the enemy can be driven out. The question then is, why do so many of us suffer so much defeat? Why do so many Christians not drive out the enemy? The answer is the very same as we find in the book of Joshua. Christians failed to drive out their sins for the reasons Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites. Some of Israel's enemies seem too difficult. Sometimes we give up thinking that sin is too big, or that battle would be too long, or too costly, or too extreme. Is it not extreme to say drive them all out? Is it not extreme to go to that length? No, it's not. It's God's Word. Another reason in Israel was fear and unbelief. That fear and that unbelief will keep us from victory. Their eyes were sometimes more on the enemy than they were on the Lord. And let me tell you, that's the major reason why Christians don't get the victory, when they have their eyes more on the enemy than they have them on the Lord. You know, there are Christians who spend far more time doing just about everything else under the sun than they do in fellowship with God, in the Word of God, in prayer, in service. I believe that a Christian, whatever his calling, whatever his job, should be on the job for Christ continually, always ready to give to any man who asks an answer and a reason for the hope that lies within him. I've told you before of an old friend of mine who was a driver. He used to drive one of these great semis that was carrying tons and tons of fuel from here to there across the country. Didn't matter where he went. If he was caught in a traffic jam and he had to get out, he would talk to somebody about the Lord. When he was asked to do a bit of driving that was particularly dangerous, to get fuel in a very, very severe weather pattern into a town called Rathfrieland. In Northern Ireland, it's called Rathfrieland on the Hill, because you've got to go up a terrible incline to get to the town, no matter which direction you come from. One driver had tried and failed. It's enough to wreck a man's nerve. Sheet ice. If this thing stops on this hill, you start going back, you're possibly going to your death. But there are hospitals up there. They need the fuel. Will you go? I'll go. The first out of you's going is a way to witness to an ungodly manager of Christ. It doesn't matter what a Christian's job is. He should be on the job for Jesus. But all there are Christians today, and they've so got their eyes on the world, on the enemy, on their sin, that they have lost the vision of Christ. Lost the vision of Christ. They have no heart for the war. They want to give up. They want to be comfortable. Want to be an onlooker in the things of God, a spectator in the great fight of faith. In some cases, it seems profitable to do that. the Israelites, you know, put some of these Canaanite tribes under tribute. They started to make money out of them. It's a terrible thing when Christians start making money out of their sin. Why do we suffer defeat? The enemy said that the Lord says the enemy should be driven out. He told them he could be driven out. But thank God, there is the final great thought that the Canaanites would be driven out. The word shall is a sovereign imperative. Gives us a complete assurance. Despite temporary failures, the text is saying that the Israel of God will drive out all the Canaanites. This was anticipating the day when Israel would have uncontested possession of the whole land. That day has not yet arisen. But believe me, it will arise. It will come. And spiritually, Christ has bought us perfect redemption. His purpose is our entire deliverance. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. That's why he was manifested. That's his purpose. The purpose of God is shown in Romans 8, 28 to 30. And where does it lead? Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. There's no slip between the cup and the lip. God says, when I call you, I justify you. When I justify you, I glorify you. God's justified people will be glorified. The day of the redemption of the body is coming. The total, sinless, uncontested possession of all that is in Christ for all eternity. That's the future for the people of God. He'll finally bring us to that sinless perfection that John spoke of. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Today, we need to lay hold on this eternal life. We need to be as like to Christ as Murray McShane used to pray, as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. But then we shall be entirely like Christ, without sin. And that in itself should encourage us to battle sin here and now. What did Paul say? Philippians 3:21. The Lord Jesus Christ shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Notice the future and the present are brought right side by side here. The day is coming when this vile body will be made like unto Christ's glorious body. But how do I know that? Because Christ is already working. He is now able to subdue all things to himself. It would be a strange kind of faith in a strange kind of Savior that give us the confidence that he's going to subdue everything to himself, but he has no power to subdue anything today. It's not the Christ of the Bible. He now has power. And the vision of the coming sinless perfection of the saints is a great encouragement for us to pursue holiness now unto the Lord. Christ has purchased great things for us. I want you to understand that. To be a Christian is to be given the greatest dignity that God can give to any creature. A dignity that even angels cannot share. God has given us a full provision. All that Christ has purchased for us will be ours. Our glorification is certain. It's secure. Until then, let us pursue sanctification, which Paul calls holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. May God give us to be more than conquerors in the holy war of personal sanctification. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. Perhaps you're here today and you haven't even started in the war of sanctification because you've never been to Christ. You're still in sin. The invitation of the gospel is simple, urgent, impressive, and honest. Jesus Christ calls you to Himself. Peter said, repent and be converted. Paul cried, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you're not saved today, let me plead with you to come to Christ. If you are a Christian, let me ask you, how's the battle going? How is the battle going today? I think many of us have to mourn. Lord, we're in retreat. I'm not living in the victory that once I knew. I'm not living in the victory that I know I should have. Let's bring out the Canaanites today. Identify them. And then deal with them. Bring them to the cross. Plead the blood. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. Thank God there's victory. What a joy for a Christian to be driving out the Canaanites. What a joy for a Christian to take the sword of the Spirit and apply it to his own heart. Cut away his own flesh. What a joy for a Christian to lay hold even now in some measure upon that ultimate victory which is ours in Christ. May God bless His word to your heart. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Let's take the word to our hearts today. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Father in heaven, use thy word. Bring the lost to the Savior. Bring saints to the victory. Thank God we have a mighty Savior. Bless God, He came to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy every stronghold of sin in our being. Oh God, we would echo McShane's desire. Make us as holy as it is possible for saved sinners to be. Hear our prayer. Give us humble hearts. Honest hearts, heedful hearts. God grant that we'll go from this house today with an honest desire and a God-given faith to obey Thee. Oh, that our steps were directed to keep Thy statutes. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy church. And as we continue to battle till that day dawns and the shadows flee away, keep us more than conquerors through him that loved us. For it is in his name and through the merits of his precious blood we pray. Amen.